Well, we return this morning to our series of studies in Mark's Gospel, and we come to chapter 14. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14 with me. And in so doing, we come to a section in Mark's Gospel that extends all the way to the end of chapter 15 that is referred to by scholars as the Passion Account. And the reason that it's referred to in this way is because chapters 14 and 15 record our Lord's sufferings, beginning with his betrayal by Judas and arrest at Gethsemane, leading to his trial before the religious leaders and then Pilate, and his subsequent mistreatment by the soldiers, and ultimately to his crucifixion, death, and burial. And the reason these things are referred to as our Lord's Passion is because the Latin word passio, from which we get the English word passion, historically meant suffering. Today, when we hear the word passion, it has different connotations, sometimes in relation to romance or to describe how strongly someone feels about something, where we refer to an individual as being passionate about something. But historically, the word passion was used in relation to suffering and sacrifice. And so when we refer to the passion of Christ, we are referring to his sufferings. And so in coming to Mark 14 this morning, we're entering the section of Mark's Gospel where our Lord's sufferings are recorded for us. And if you've been following with us in our studies in Mark, then you'll know that everything from chapter 11 onwards takes place during the week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. And by the time that we get to chapter 14, we're actually only a couple of days away from the Lord being crucified. And so I invite you to follow along as I read from Mark 14 and beginning at verse 1. And we'll read down to verse 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume in my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, whatever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's just come again before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would indeed open it to us. That you would not only open the word in order that we would understand, but that you would help us to see ourselves and where these things apply to our lives. May we hear your voice speaking into each of our hearts and into our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read that passage a few moments ago, you may have noticed that Mark is once again utilizing a literary technique whereby he sandwiches one story in between another. In other words, he starts telling us about one thing, which is then interrupted by another before he then returns and concludes what he was originally talking about. And we've seen Mark do this in a number of places throughout his gospel, and we find that he does it here again in the opening 11 verses of chapter 14. You'll notice that in verses 1 and 2, he tells us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law are trying to find a way to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, because they were worried that if they were to arrest him in front of the crowds, that it would cause a riot. But rather than go on to tell us about how that led to Judas going to the chief priests and offering to betray Jesus to them, Mark inserts what happened in Bethany when Jesus is anointed with some very expensive perfume. And what we will see is how the devotion of this woman and what she does by anointing Jesus in this way stands in stark contrast to the wicked betrayal of Judas. Now you'll notice from the opening verses of the chapter that the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread are only 2 days away. And by providing this detail, we're able to work out that it's now the Wednesday of the week leading up to the cross. We discover from the parallel passage in Matthew that this meeting of the religious leaders to discuss how they might arrest and then kill Jesus actually took place in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. It is a behind closed doors meeting in secret that nobody else would seemingly know about. And it's interesting, we discover from Luke's gospel that it was to the home of Caiaphas that the Lord Jesus is taken immediately after his arrest. Emphasizing again that all of this is taking place under the cover of darkness, reiterating the treachery of all of those who were involved all the way through. And you will notice from verse 2 that whilst the religious leaders are desperate to get rid of Jesus, they've decided and they've been trying to get rid of him for quite some time now, they've decided not to do anything for the next week or so. Because we're told in verse 2 that they don't plan on arresting or killing him during the festival. At this point in time, the Lord Jesus is very popular among the people. After all, they had paraded him into the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday before and proclaimed him to be the Messiah. Now, of course, we know that things change very quickly when they realize that he's not the kind of Messiah that they had been hoping for, and soon call for him to be crucified. Nonetheless, at this point in time, the religious leaders are afraid that if they do anything to Jesus in front of the crowds, then it will lead to an outcry from the people and to them rioting, drawing unwanted attention from the Roman authorities. And so they plan on biding their time, waiting until the thousands of visitors that had arrived in Jerusalem for Passover had gone home, and then they could make their move. Now, Passover was celebrated each year on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan that generally fell in late March or early April. And for those of you who know your Old Testament history, you will know that Passover commemorated the night in Egypt when the Lord went through the land and struck down every firstborn of the people and of the animals. But the Israelites were protected, providing that they had sacrificed a lamb and coated the top and the sides of the door frames of the house with the blood of the lamb. So that when the Lord passed through the land and he saw the blood, he passed over that home and the people inside were spared. Passover took place every year to remind the people of how God had been gracious to them, of how he had spared them and led them out of slavery as they remembered how they are saved because of the blood of the Passover lamb. The festival of unleavened bread, which followed Passover, began the day after Passover and lasted an entire week. It ran from the evening of the 14th through to the 21st of Nisan. And this festival commemorated Israel's exodus from Egypt and is named after the flat bread that the Israelites took with them when they made their escape. You see, the people didn't have time to add yeast to the bread and wait for it to rise, and so they took the bread that was unleavened and had no yeast in it, and that became the annual reminder to them of what had happened all those years ago and the urgency with which God had told them and led them out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's significant then that the religious leaders have agreed that they won't do anything to Jesus until after these feasts have finished. And yet we know that God had other plans, because it's in the plan and purpose of God that it would be during the Passover that his son would give his life on the cross. We'll think more about this in the coming weeks when we come to consider the establishment of the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal. But this comes as a reminder to us that whilst those who were involved in plotting and scheming to arrest Jesus and then crucify him are fully responsible for their actions, all of this is taking place, as Peter reminds us in Acts 2, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. They might have decided that they won't do anything until after the Passover is finished. Yet God has other plans. Because after all, the Lord Jesus is the true Passover Lamb, by whose blood you and I are saved this morning. Now, in coming to verse 3 then, Mark moves on from what the religious leaders are plotting to tell us about something that happened while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. Now, we know from previous studies that Jesus had been staying in Bethany, which was only a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, and had been travelling back and forward each day to the city. And in all likelihood, the reason that Jesus was staying in Bethany, because that's where his good friends Mary, Martha and Lazarus were from. And he was probably staying with them. Now, when we turn over to the parallel passage in John chapter 12, we discover that what has been about to be recounted here in Mark 14 had actually happened a few days earlier. And that Mark is giving us a flashback, as it were, to provide some context for the actions of Judas in verses 10 and 11. In the parallel passage in John chapter 12, we're told that this meal at the home of Simon the leper took place 6 days before the Passover. In other words, this meal took place on the previous Saturday. So what we read about here in verses 3 to 9 of Mark 14 actually occurs a number of days earlier. And you'll notice from verse 3 that Mark tells us that Jesus is reclining at the home of a man known as Simon the leper. If you go to the commentaries, you could spend an entire afternoon reading about all kinds of suggestions as to who Simon the leper is. Some suggest he's the father of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. Others suggest he may have been the leper that Jesus healed in Mark chapter 1. The simple fact is we have absolutely no idea who he is, other than he was known as Simon the leper, presumably because at one time he had had leprosy. It's unlikely that he was still a leper, because if he was, then he wouldn't have been allowed to enter into the town, into the village of Bethany, and he certainly would not have been able to have people in his home for a meal. So it's likely then that this is a man that Jesus had healed at some point during his ministry, and so gladly welcomes the Lord Jesus into his home for this meal. Now, it's interesting that Mark doesn't tell us who else is at the meal. Instead, again, you'll notice in verse 3 that he tells us that while Jesus was reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. Neither Mark nor Matthew tell us who this woman is. But again, when we go to the parallel passage in John's Gospel, we discover that this woman was actually Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we discover from John 12 is that Lazarus is sitting at the table with Jesus, along with the Lord's disciples, and that Martha is the one serving the meal. Now, why does Mark not tell us that it was Mary who comes to him? Why does he just describe her as a woman? I think the reason that he doesn't tell us who she is because her identity is actually not that important to the point that he's making. The reason that Mark is inserting this story at this point in his gospel is to make a contrast between the love and devotion to Christ that she displays and the betrayal of Judas when he goes to the religious leaders. And the identity of the woman is not actually critical to that point. Now notice then what Mark tells us in verse 3. We read that a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now apparently nard was an oil extracted from the root of a plant grown in India and was used as an ointment or a perfume. And because it came all the way from India, it was very, very expensive. And you will notice that Mark tells us that the perfume was made of pure nard, indicating that it's not some cheap imitation or diluted down version. This is the real stuff. Many years ago, when Brian and I had just started dating, I'd gone on holiday to Crete. And of course, being a good boyfriend, I wanted to bring her back a nice present. After all, it's still very early days in a relationship, and I'm trying to make a good impression. And one day I was in a market and one of the stalls appeared to be selling very expensive designer perfume at a very reasonable price. And of course I thought, if I give Bryony a bottle of this very expensive perfume, she's going to be very impressed. And maybe she'll think he's a keeper. Who knows? Well, it didn't take long for Bryony to discover that the stuff in the bottle was not the real deal. It was a very poor, cheap imitation. And when you took the top off, the smell that came out was certainly not Ralph Lauren. It might have been Ralph, but there was no Lauren, that's for sure. Well, the perfume in the jar that Mary brought was the real deal. It was pure nard. In fact, we discover down in verse 5 that the value of the perfume equated to more than a year's wages. Now, perhaps some of us have gone out at Christmas or for a birthday to buy our wife some perfume, and we might be taken aback by how expensive some of this stuff is and the size of the bottles that they come in. But I doubt whether any of us have ever spent an entire year's salary on a bottle of perfume. And if you have, come and speak to me afterwards, because you clearly have far too much money. In addition to the value of the perfume itself, you will notice that we're told that it was contained within an alabaster jar, which in itself was an expensive item, typically made from fine Egyptian marble. And incredibly, notice that Mary, not only does she pour the entire contents of the jar of the perfume on the Lord Jesus, but she breaks the jar in order to do it. Why does she break the jar? Some commentators suggest that the reason the jar had to be broken was in order to retain the smell of the perfume. The jar has to be properly sealed, and so you couldn't just take the lid off and pour out a wee drop and then put the lid back on to save for another day. Instead, when it comes to using this perfume, it had to be the entire lot. And the only way to get the perfume out of the container is to break the jar, and so that's what she does. Now, it's important to recognize that this was not a spur-of-the-moment decision by Mary. This alabaster jar is not something that she would carry around with her in her bag, particularly given its value. Most likely, it would have been kept securely away somewhere safe at home. The fact that the meal is taking place at the home of Simon the leper indicates that she must have planned to do this because she brings it with her. If the meal had been in her home, then she could have gone to her room and got it and done this on impulse and in the spur of a moment. But the fact that this meal is taking place somewhere else means that she must have planned to do this and brought it with her. And evidently, by the reaction of those sitting at the table, she never told anyone what she planned to do. The fact that the contents of the jar were worth more than a year's wages indicates that this may have been a family heirloom, intended to be used as a dowry or to anoint the body of a family member that had died, as Jesus refers to later on in the passage when he sees this as being preparation for his own burial down in verse 8. That being the case, is it quite remarkable then that Mary hadn't already used this when her brother Lazarus had died back in John chapter 11? Whatever the intended use of this had been, at the very least, it represented her financial security. Because in times of hardship, this is something that she could fall back on. That she would be able to sell it and be able to then live on the proceeds for at least a year. This perfume was probably the most expensive and precious thing that she owned. John tells us in the parallel passage that the amount of perfume in the jar equated to about a pint of pure nard. And so when she poured this over the head of the Lord Jesus, it would have covered him. And John tells us that the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There was now this beautiful aroma throughout the house, and probably the smell would have stayed there for days afterwards, permeating the whole home. Maybe even those present sitting around the table would have gone home that night smelling of this stuff. Maybe Peter's wife would have said to him, "You smell nice. What's that you're wearing?" And Peter says, "It's pure nard." And she'd say, "Where did you get the money to buy pure nard?" And Peter would tell her all about what Mary had done. And she'd be saying, "You're joking.
She poured the whole lot over him. That must have been worth a fortune. Yeah, more than a year's wages. Come here, you, till I have another sniff of this stuff, just to see what it's like. Now, you would think that those sitting around the table and seeing all of this unfolding and would understand what a beautiful thing it is that Mary has done. But notice what happens. We read in verse 4 that some of those present saw it as a complete and utter waste. We know from John's Gospel that Judas is the instigator of this, and seemingly was annoyed that he had missed out on a lucrative payday because he was the one in charge of the money and used to pilfer from it when no one was looking. But interestingly, we discover that he wasn't the only one to have a go at Mary. You'll notice from the end of verse 5 that we're told that they rebuked her harshly. In other words, it wasn't just Judas having a go at her. They all piled on. The word that is used here refers to the flaring of the nostrils and indicates the venom and rage with which they criticise her. They're furious that she's done this. Moreover, this phrase is in the imperfect tense, indicating that it actually goes on for a period of time. And perhaps the longer that it went on, the more of them joined in to give her a hard time. But notice that in their criticism of what Mary has done, that they try to hide behind and disguise it as a concern for the poor. They argue in verse 5 that this perfume could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. Now, as we've said, we discover from John's Gospel that their concern for the poor is a flat-out lie. Judas is not in the slightest bit concerned about the poor. He simply wanted the perfume to be sold so that the proceeds would go into the money bank from which he could help himself. Now, you'll notice then that it's at this point that Jesus comes to Mary's defence. And he cuts across all of them and puts a stop to their criticism of Mary. He says to them in verse 6, "Leave her alone." Don't you love that? They're all laying into her, giving her what for, rebuking her harshly for what she's done, accusing her of being heartless, of not caring for the poor. And Jesus cuts across them all and says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." Maybe as Mary listened to all these esteemed disciples and apostles giving her a hard time and telling her off for not selling this perfume and donating the proceeds to the poor, maybe she feared that Jesus would actually rebuke her too. Instead, he wonderfully comes to her defense, and he rebukes his disciples for criticizing her and calls them out for their hypocrisy and for trying to hide behind a concern for the poor. He says to them in verse 7, "The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want." In other words, don't give me any of this nonsense about being concerned for the poor. The poor has got nothing to do with why you're having a go at Mary for what she's done. Jesus shows that he sees right through their objection and knows that they're not criticizing her out of a concern for the poor. They're criticizing her because they don't value him in the same way that Mary does. They saw what she had done as a waste. They're trying to be pious about it and make out that they say this because of what that amount of money could have done in relation to the poor. But that's not the real reason why they see it as a waste. The guys sitting at the table with Jesus see this as a waste because they can't understand why Mary has done what she's done. Why would she do that? Why would she pour out all of that expensive perfume on Jesus? She didn't have to. He never asked her to, but she did it anyway. Whilst it's clear that Mark is drawing a contrast between the love and devotion that Mary has for Christ and the wickedness of the betrayal by Judas that comes in verses 10 and 11, let's not miss what is also going on in the hearts of the other disciples who are sitting around the table. Because as I look at what is happening here, I see myself as one of those sitting at the table criticizing her. Because I'm afraid to say that all too often my heart is not where Mary's was. Which leads me to be critical of those whose hearts are. That we become critical of those who express their love for Christ, speak of what he's done for them, and then dismiss them as being fanatical and over the top. And yet we need to realize that if we can sit in our seats, be unmoved by the thing, by the words that we sing, unaffected by the word that we hear, then we are actually the ones with the problem. If we can come to this place of worship, sing his praise, listen to his word, come around his table, and have nothing happen in here, then we desperately need the Lord to do a work in our lives. Is that where you are this morning? That you've sat here all through this service and you feel nothing? Now please don't misunderstand, I'm not for a second talking about some manufactured emotionalism or some extravagant outward display. What I'm talking about is what is genuinely going on in the quiet place that nobody else knows about in your heart and in mine. Sunday worship ought to affect us. Meeting with God ought to change us. We shouldn't leave this place the same as we entered. Does God's word really affect you? Or worse still, do we hear God's word and we automatically, and our first thought is to go to how such things apply to others? And we think of other people within the congregation. We are thinking, that's a good message for them. Let me say to you as graciously I can, if you're listening to God's word week by week and you're applying it to others, it's perhaps an indication that the word needs to be applied in your life more than theirs. The disciples think that what Mary has done is a waste. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus is so pleased by what Mary has done. He tells us in verse 9 that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What an amazing thing that is. What an incredible thing for Jesus to say. Wouldn't it be just the best thing ever if what you and I offer to Jesus today pleased him so much that he wants the whole world to hear about it? The disciples criticize Mary. And Jesus comes to her and tells her that what she has done is so wonderful. It's so beautiful. He appreciates it so much that he wants the whole world, from then on until he returns, to know what she has done. And you know what's humbling about that? That every time this story is told, not only is the whole world going to know what Mary did, but the whole world is also going to know how the Lord's disciples criticized her for it. Sometimes it's good for us to be humbled, and it's good for us to be reminded of how we have fallen short, of how we are sinful, and our utter dependence upon the Lord. Because in years and days to come, the Lord's disciples would perhaps be reading Mark's gospel, and they've got to remember what Mary did. That really was a beautiful thing. I can't believe I reacted like that. I can't believe I behaved like that around that table. Lord, forgive me. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you've saved me. And thank you that even though I'm so sinful, you're still using me to build your kingdom. It's significant that we then read in verse 10 that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Whether it was this event that was the final straw for Judas, we don't know. Clearly there was more involved in his betrayal than just this, and it also had happened a number of days earlier before he finally went to the chief priests. And we see from verse 11 that the chief priest promised to give him money for betraying Jesus to them. And we discover from Matthew's account that they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. Since the exact coin that referred to is not specified, we don't know for sure exactly how much Judas agreed to betray Jesus for. If it was paid in a denarius, then he betrayed Jesus for the equivalent of 30 days' wages for the common man, which of course stands in stark contrast to the value of the perfume with which Mary anointed Jesus, which was worth an entire year's salary. And the challenge that comes to us, each of us this morning, is exactly that. What is Jesus worth to us? For Judas, he was only worth 30 pieces of silver. For Mary, he was worth the most valuable thing that she possessed. This perfume within the alabaster jar represented her security, what she would live on if she fell into troubled times. It represented her future, all of her hopes and dreams of what life could bring. And by pouring this perfume over the Lord Jesus, she's given him everything. She's expressing her total and complete trust in him and in what his will is for her life. She's effectively saying, I don't need my security, because I trust you. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that the opportunity for Mary to do what she did wouldn't always be there. He says to them in verse 7, you will not always have me. And in view of that, he commends Mary in verse 8 because she did what she could while she had opportunity. How many times have you heard God's word? How many times have you been challenged by what God has said to you? Whether that be in relation to the gospel or in relation to your walk with Christ, and how many times have you walked out the door unaffected and unchanged by it? Such opportunities don't last forever. And the question that comes to us is, are we doing what we could while we have the opportunity? Let's pray together. Lord, in the song that we sang, we were reminded that we are yours alone. Our life, our everything is yours alone. And our prayer ought to be, O King of mercy, make our hearts your throne. Tear down our idols. May all our days unfold in praise to you. Own our affections and claim our devotion. May we be yours alone. Lord, we thank you for the challenge that Mary is to us. Thank you that what she did and how she behaved is a challenge to each of us. Not necessarily that we have to come and to give up the most expensive thing that we have, but it represents a heartfelt devotion where you were most precious to her. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts and in each of our lives and help us to understand the value and the worth of all that Jesus has done for us. Not that we could ever earn or pay it back, but so that we could simply come and say thank you and pour our lives out in service to him and for him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.